Okay, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Pardon? There you go. And we won't be leaving chapter 29 of any book today. Okay, we have three covenants to cover. We shall cover the first two covenants in this first session, and then the last covenant in the final session. And on page 29, capital G, we come to the land covenant. When under point one, the scripture for this covenant is the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, and the chapter after chapter 29. Okay, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Obviously, these two chapters, Deuteronomy 29 and 30, are part of the fifth book of Moses, so the question has sometimes been raised, why do we make this a totally separate covenant? Wouldn't it be the same as the Mosaic covenant? And the reason we have to distinguish this covenant from the Mosaic one is because he tells us to. Look at chapter 29, verse 1. 29:1. These are the words of the covenant which Jehovah had commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now, Horeb is a mountain range that contains Mount Sinai, so the covenant made in Horeb happens to be the Mosaic covenant. And he tells us this covenant of chapters 29 and 30 is distinct from the Mosaic one. Now, about the early 1800s, it has been referred to as the Palestinian Covenant, which was an appropriate name at the time that it was coined, because the word Palestine in those days connected the land with the Jewish people. So even Jewish people called the land Palestine. The Talmud used the word Palestine frequently. Even Ben-Gurion, in his address when he gave his Declaration of Independence, used the word Palestine 8 or 9 times. In a positive sense. And after several years, when Israel became a state, the word Palestinian applied to Jews. So it was an appropriate name used by both Jews and Gentiles, but because of the events that happened since then politically, it's no longer a very good name for this covenant. For a couple of reasons. First of all, the word Palestinian now applies to Arabs, not to Jews, and this is a Jewish covenant, not an Arab covenant. Another reason why it's not a good name anymore is because the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization, run by Yasser Arafat till he passed away, also had a covenant they called the Palestinian Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant here, land covenant, calls for Israel's restoration, and the PLO covenant calls for Israel's elimination, and that's not quite the same thing. So from now on, I'll refer to this as the land covenant. Just keep in mind what I call the land covenant in many books is still called the Palestinian covenant. Now point two, as far as persons are concerned, it's between God and Israel. As the Mosaic was previously, God and Israel. And now point three, insofar as the provisions are concerned, there are 8 specific provisions in this passage. Now the first provision is this was going to be scattered for disobedience. This was going to be scattered for disobedience. He deals with this one at length from chapter 29, verse 2, until chapter 30, verse 1. Chapter 29, verse 2. Until chapter 30, verse 1. Earlier, he warned the Jewish people in chapter 18 of this book that someday there'll be a prophet like unto Moses, they must be obedient to him, but they end up being disobedient to him, which is why the worldwide dispersion occurred. Now, the 8 provisions of this covenant, this is the only one that's been fulfilled so far. The only one that's been fulfilled so far. Then the second provision in chapter 30, verse 2, is that someday Israel will repent. There'll be a national repentance of Israel, national salvation of Israel. So thirdly, in verse 3, that's when the Messiah will return. That's what will trigger the second coming, will be Israel's national salvation. And fourthly, that in turn will trigger Israel's final regathering in verse 3 and 4. Fourth provision, verse 3 and 4, this will finally be regathered. And notice the sequence in this passage. There's first of all a national salvation, only then is there a national regathering. So how would such a regathering fit the modern Jewish state? It's very important to always realize, to avoid confusion, as there is among many Christians today, the Bible speaks of two different worldwide regatherings. And first of all, there is a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, and specifically the judgment of the tribulation. And the present Jewish state fulfills only those prophecies that spoke of a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. As some examples is Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33-38, Ezekiel 20, 33-38, chapter 20, verses 17, chapter 22, verses 17-22, chapter 22, 17-22, and Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Zephaniah 2, verses 1 and 2. What we're seeing today is not the final restoration. And the present state will continue to exist, either more or less in holding the land that they hold, until the midpoint of the tribulation when they will lose control and go into exile again, mostly around the Middle East for 3.5 years. You'll have the second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing. The second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing, specifically the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. And that's what this passage is dealing with, not the present worldwide regathering, which is in unbelief, but the future worldwide regathering, which will be in faith. That's why the sequence here is different. First you believe, then you're brought back. The fifth provision is Israel will possess the land in verse 5, and only then will they possess all of the promised land. So again, it's important to remember Israel is not promised control of the whole land until they become a believing nation. Until then, as we saw in biblical times, less, more, since 1948, less, more, if the present government fulfills its goals, 4 years from now or less, there'll be even less land they hold. It does not violate any biblical principles. It affirms it. The sixth provision in verse 6 is Israel will be regenerated, meaning they'll remain regenerate. So Jews who are born throughout the thousand-year kingdom will come to believe. The seventh provision is in verse 7. There'll be a judgment upon Israel's enemies. A judgment upon Israel's enemies. The eighth and last provision is that only then will Israel receive the full blessing, the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. Israel will receive all of the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom in verses 8 through 20. Verses 8 through 20. Now, point 4, the importance of this covenant. Now we emphasized, we dealt with the Abrahamic covenant that, well, the Abrahamic covenant had 14 and then 15 provisions. Three were primary: the land, the seed and the spiritual blessings. Those three tend to be repeated more frequently than the other provisions. And this covenant amplifies the land facet of the Abrahamic covenant. Amplifies the land facet of the Abrahamic covenant. And here's how it does so. It shows that the conditional Mosaic covenant did not lay aside the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. Again, it shows that the conditional Mosaic covenant did not lay aside the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. As we look at the Abrahamic covenant, we notice that God was promising Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants a land with definite north-south borders. And ownership of the land was unconditionally promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And now in the Mosaic covenant, in places like Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Mosaic law says that if Israel is disobedient, they'll be expelled from the land. They'll have conflict in the land, they'll be expelled from the land. So, what the Mosaic covenant then says, the question that is raised is this: well, Israel's disobedience to the Mosaic covenant render Israel's ownership of the land null and void? And the answer of the land covenant is no, it will not. And it reaffirms Israel's title deed to the land in spite of unfaithfulness, in spite of disobedience. And therefore, two principles must be kept in balance. Number one, ownership of the land is unconditional. It is always Israel's land. Ownership of the land is unconditional. The second principle is that the enjoyment of the land is conditioned on obedience. Not ownership, but enjoyment of the land is conditioned on obedience. Ownership is unconditional. Enjoyment is conditional on obedience. And that's why you have the less more principle. In biblical times, Joshua more, Judges less, David and Solomon more. After the split of the kingdom, less, and finally captivity. Then they came back, and then came dispersion. And since 48, they began with less, 1967 more, and now with Oslo, and then these agreements less, and no longer are there any settlements in the Gaza Strip. But does confirm Israel's right to the land. That's the importance of this covenant. Now, point five, reconfirmation. Turn now to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 is a very long chapter, 63 verses. I'll give you a basic outline to show how it confirms the land covenant. There are five basic divisions here. The first division is verses 1 through 7, which describes Israel's, God's love for Israel in her infancy. He pictures Israel as a baby girl, wallowing in her blood, exposed to the elements and could easily die, but God intervened. And God showed love for Israel in her infancy. Second division is verses 8 through 14, the little girl grew into a woman. And God chose this woman to be his wife, and so Israel became the wife of Jehovah. Israel was chosen by God and related to God by marriage. The third division is verses 15 through 34. Verses 15 through 34, Israel played the role of the adulterous wife by means of idolatry. Idolatry meant having relationship with other gods, and that was the means of spiritual adultery. So Israel, the wife, became guilty of spiritual adultery by means of idolatry. Now the fourth point of division is verses 35 through 52. 35 through 52. For that reason, Israel was punished by a worldwide dispersion. For that reason, Israel was punished by worldwide dispersion, which was the first major provision of the land covenant. The fifth division is verses 52 to 63. Verses 53 to 63, where he points out this worldwide dispersion is not final. There will be a future restoration on the basis of the land covenant. This worldwide dispersion is not final. There will be a future restoration on the basis of the land covenant. And the first four points in our history, the fifth one is yet to come. He makes four points under this fifth section. First of all, in verses 53 to 59, they're guilty of violating the Mosaic covenant. They're guilty of violating the Mosaic covenant. Secondly, in the first part of verse 16, nevertheless, God will someday remember the covenant he made with her in her youth, which was the land covenant. He remembered that covenant that promised a worldwide regathering following a worldwide dispersion. His third point in the verse 60 is God will also establish an everlasting covenant with Israel. He'll remember the land covenant. He'll make another covenant, which later comes to be known as the new covenant. It's simply called an everlasting covenant. Jeremiah will call it a new covenant. We'll discuss that later this evening. So fourthly, in verses 61 through 63, it will result in Israel's national salvation. And so Ezekiel 16 reconfirms the land covenant. And point six, this present status, this is an unconditional covenant. Only one of eight provisions have been fulfilled. The covenant is still very much in force. Okay, any questions on the land covenant? Yes.
The first point, verse 60.
Okay, remember the covenant in her youth, which was the land covenant. Question? Yeah.
It's one question with two parts.
You're going to do what tonight?
For present status. What did you say for present status?
The present status is that this is an unconditional covenant that's still in effect.
Okay. The unconditional covenant is still in effect?
Yeah.
Okay. And my other question is, what the remnant that the Bible talks about, that that is to be saved,
yeah,
and that it will represent the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
Okay, they will come through the tribulation period. Okay. Is that applicable to when you talk about Israel's national salvation?
Israel's national salvation is when the remnant of Israel comes to faith as a nation.
Okay.
Right. Actually, it began in the 1880s, and in 48, this will became a state. Question? All right, let's go to page 30. The seventh covenant is called the Davidic covenant. And as far as point one scripture, we'll survey two scriptures. Look at the first one, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The verses here are verses 11 through 16, 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. Now the focus of this first passage is on David's immediate son, Solomon, when that comes out of David's loins in the immediate sense. Now verse 11, he promises to make a house for David. By house he means dynasty. It comes from the context, which was David's desire to build God a temple. And God says, you will not build me a house, I will build you a house. So play upon words, from house meaning temple to house meaning dynasty. In verse 12, he points out that someone that comes out of David's loins is going to succeed him on the kingdom. He will be succeeded by one of his own sons. Ultimately, of course, that was Solomon. In verse 13, he points out, it will be Solomon who will build the temple. He wouldn't let David build the temple. David had shed much blood. The temple will not be built by David, but will be built by David's son, Solomon. In the second part of verse 13, he also states the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. What's promised here for now is the throne will be here forever. The throne is eternal. In verse 14, he points out Solomon will be punished for sin. If he sins, he will suffer divine discipline. But in verse 15, what God will not do is take away his loving kindness from Solomon as he took it away from Saul. He did take it away from Saul. He will not take it away from Solomon. As we'll see, that's the nature of an unconditional covenant. And in verse 16, God promised David three eternal things: an eternal house or dynasty, an eternal throne, and eternal kingdom. House, kingdom, throne will be eternal. Now the second passage we're going to look at is 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17. And the verses are verses 10 through 14. 1 Chronicles 17, 10 through 14. You notice a lot of strong similarity with the Samuel passage, but also about three key differences. And the reason for the differences is that this time the focus is on David's distant son, the Messiah. In verse 10, he promises David a house or dynasty, which is the same as what's true in the Samuel passage. And then in verse 11, you have the first key difference. Whereas in the Samuel passage, the one that will succeed him is one that comes directly from David's loins. Now in this case, one will proceed from one of David's seed, a descendant of one of David's seed. In other words, a distant descendant of one of David's son will have his kingdom established forever. In verse 12, this one also built a temple. It was Solomon built the first temple. This one will build the fourth temple, or the millennial temple. Also in verse 12, the distant son's throne will also be established forever. The distant son's throne will be established forever. And in verse 13, you have a second differential from the Samuel passage. Here he says God will not take away his loving kindness from him, which is what repeats the same passage. But now notice there's no mention of any possibility of sinning and no mention of any need for discipline. He says that God's loving kindness will not be taken away from him, but the whole section on sinning and discipline is omitted. And the third change is found in verse 14, the same passage. God promised three eternal things: house, throne, kingdom, which is repeated here. He also mentions the fourth one: the Son himself will be enthroned on the kingdom forever. He also promises David an eternal descendant. These are two primary scriptures on the Davidic covenant. Now point to persons, the persons of God and David, but here David stands as a representative head for the house of David. We talked about the Adamic and Noahic covenants. Adam and Noah both stood as the representative heads of the whole human race. We spoke about the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant had Abraham stand for the representative of the whole Jewish nation, the whole Jewish people. And now David stands the representative head of just the house of David. Because what God said to Adam and Noah was true with humanity, what God said to Abraham was true of the Jewish people, now what God says of David will be true of the house of David. Now point three, the provisions. From the combining the two passages together, we can draw seven specific provisions. The first provision is that God promises David an eternal dynasty. God promises to David an eternal dynasty. In the Samuel passage, it's verses 11 and 16. The Chronicles passage is in verse 10. The second provision is one of David's own sons will be established upon the throne after David. One of David's own sons will be established upon the throne after David, which ends up being Solomon. That's the Samuel passage, verse 12. Then thirdly, it'll be Solomon and not David that will build the temple. Again, David had a desire to build a temple. He was forbidden. Yet he would be the one to gather much of the material Solomon would need, but Solomon would be the one to build the temple in the Samuel passage, verse 13. The fourth provision is that the throne of David's and Solomon's kingdom will be established forever. The throne of David's and Solomon's kingdom be established forever. In the Samuel passage, verses 13 and 16, he's not saying that Solomon will be established forever, but that the throne will be established forever. Fifth provision, Solomon will be punished for disobedience, but God will not take away his loving kindness from him. Solomon will be punished for disobedience, but God will not take away his loving kindness from him. Samuel passage, verse 14 and 15. And it makes a contrast. I did take it away from Saul. I will not take it away from your son. Here you see the nature of an unconditional covenant. Because if you compare Solomon and Saul, who was the greatest sinner? Solomon was. Because the worst sin in the Bible is the sin of idolatry. That is the worst sin in the Bible. Now, Saul's sin was offering up a sacrifice, which he was not qualified to do because he was a Benjaminite and not a Levite. But Saul at least offered up his sacrifice to the one true God. He didn't offer it to any other God. Whatever Saul's faults were, idolatry was not one of them. And yet Solomon, after building a temple to God, he built three more temples to three pagan gods. He built a temple to the god of the Ammonites, the god of the Moabites, and the god of the Edomites. Three more temples to three pagan gods. And even practiced acts of idolatry. And therefore guilty of spiritual adultery. So again, Solomon was by far the greatest sinner than Saul. So why did God not remove his loving kindness from Solomon? Because Solomon was part of an unconditional covenant. Saul was not part of an unconditional covenant. And therefore God will keep his promises regardless of how the covenanted one responds. So Solomon was not removed from the throne. He was punished because he faced rebellion during the latter parts of his reign. And when he died, 10 tribes were separated from the house of David's rule. The sixth provision is that the Messiah will come from the seed of David. Messiah himself will come from the seed of David. Chronicles passage, verse 11. Chronicles passage, verse 11. So Chronicles passage, focuses on a descendant of one of David's sons, but the seed of one of his sons will be established in the kingdom. The seventh provision, Messiah's throne, house, and kingdom will be established forever. Messiah's throne, house, and kingdom will be established forever. Chronicles passage, verses 12 through 14. Chronicles 12 through 14. So again, because there is the emphasis here on the Messiah, not Solomon, there's no mention of any possibility of sinning, no need for discipline. And furthermore, it's not merely the throne, house, and kingdom are established forever. The person himself is established forever. So what we can summarize here is this. God promises David four eternal things. Four eternal things. An eternal house or dynasty, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal descendant. And the eternality of the first three, the house, throne, kingdom, are guaranteed because the seed of David culminates in one who is himself eternal, the Messianic God-man. As Messianic God-man, Messiah, must someday rule over Israel from the throne of David. Now, point four, importance. Just as the land covenant amplified the land facet of the Abrahamic, the Davidic covenant amplifies the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. It narrows the Messianic seed even further. Let's trace this. In the Adamic covenant, the second covenant we covered, the Messiah had to be of the seed of the woman. And making the Messiah the seed of the woman meant he'd come from any segment of humanity. With the Abrahamic covenant, Messiah had to be of the seed of Abraham, that now limits the seed to Jewish humanity. The Messiah must come from the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. As far as that goes, he can come from any of the 12 tribes. But then in Genesis chapter 49, when God reconfirms his covenant, through the 12 tribes, in verse 10 of chapter 49, he specifies Messiah must be of the seed of Judah, And so now it must come from only one tribe, the Judean tribe, and no other one. As far as that goes, it can come from any family of Judah. But now with the Davidic covenant, he can only come from one family within Judah. He must come from the family of David. Messiah must be a direct descendant of David. It'll be narrowed down one step further. Look with me to Jeremiah 22. In Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30, God through Jeremiah pronounces a curse upon one of the last kings of Judah, Jeconiah. And because of the kind of man he was, the curse begins lightly and gets heavier as you move to the text. And he points out Jeconiah will be captured alive. He'll go into captivity in Babylon. There he will die, never to see his homeland again. When he's ready to give the high point of the curse, in verse 29, notice he calls upon the whole earth three times over to hear it. O earth, 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 hear the word of Jehovah. And what is the curse? Verse 30. Thus says Jehovah, write ye this man childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for no more will a man of his seed prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, ruling in Judah. And the point is that no descendant of Jeconiah will ever have the right to sit upon the throne of David. And so the final narrowing of the seed is, Messiah must be of the house of David, apart from Jeconiah. He must be of the house of David, the seed of David, but apart from Jeconiah. And that will explain the need for the two genealogies we have of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 1, for example, you have the account of Joseph's line. And Joseph comes from David through Solomon and through Jeconiah. So Joseph was not the heir apparent to David's throne. And if the Messiah was the real son of Joseph, he was the biological son of Joseph, he couldn't be king. He could never be king. So Matthew begins his account with the genealogy, presents the Jeconiah problem, and then provides the solution. He was conceived and born of a virgin. Therefore, Joseph was not his biological father. Luke chapter 3 gives us Miriam's and Mary's genealogy. Luke does not have a Jeconiah problem, so he begins the account with the virgin birth. Only at the end of chapter 3 does he give the genealogy. And he points out that Joseph, Miriam or Mary was also a descendant of David, but she came from David's other son, Nathan. So she was the member of the house of David apart from Jeconiah. And because she was the biological mother of the Messiah, he too was a member of the house of David apart from Jeconiah. So again, the key importance is it amplifies the seed facet of the Abrahamic covenant. The point five, the reconfirmations. I'll give you some examples. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 5. God made an everlasting covenant with David. Now look with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. It's one of the longest psalms within the book of Psalms. It has 52 verses. But the focus of the psalm is to reconfirm the Davidic covenant. Notice the appearance of the eternal elements. Look at just a couple of examples. Psalm 89, look at verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David, my servant. Your seed will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations, the eternal seed. Skip down to verse 29. Verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever. His throne is the days of heaven, this is your eternal throne. as well as seed. Verse 34 through verse 37, 34 through 37, my covenant will I not break, nor the thing that is gone from my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed will endure forever. His throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever as the moon, as the faithful witness in the sky. Notice, as long as you have the interchange between day and night, as long as you have the sun by day, the moon by night, the Davidic covenant is still fully in force. Mark down Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 describes the messianic person as being both man and God. As a man, he's a child born of the Jewish world. Then as God, he's given certain names. Two of those names are obviously God, such as the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and even the word Wonderful Counselor. The first name in Hebrew is something used only of God, never of man. And so verse 6 re-emphasizes that the Messiah is both God and man at the same time. And in verse 7, he's destined to sit upon the throne of David, ruling in righteousness and justice of Israel. Isaiah 11, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, he mentions the Messiah will be of the stock of Jesse, using David's father's name. Why use Jesse? When you think of Jesse, you think of a poor family of shepherds in Bethlehem. If you think of David, you think of a king in Jerusalem. And the point is, the Messiah will arrive only when the house of David has once again become poverty-stricken. When the house of David is again reduced to what it was in Jesse's day, only in that context will Messiah arrive. And the fact that Miriam offered up only two birds for a sacrifice shows they were poverty-stricken. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. In verse 5, the Messiah, the seed of David, will rule upon the throne of David over saved Israel. Verse 6, his name is Jehovah. He has all four letters of God's tetragrammaton name in Hebrew, a name belonging only to God. So again, a God-man descendant of David rules upon the throne of David. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 8 and 9. Jeremiah 30, verse 8 and 9. David is destined to co-rule of Israel in the Messianic kingdom. In the Messianic kingdom, the Messiah ruled the whole world, but there'll be two branches of government, a Gentile branch and a Jewish branch, and co-ruling over the Gentile branch will be the church saints. And co-ruling of Israel will be the resurrected King David. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 26. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 26. He promises David will never lack an individual to sit upon his throne. He'll always have descendants. He repeats what the psalmist said, as long as there's the interchange between day and night, the covenant is in force. And therefore the Davidic covenant cannot be rendered null and void. And there's always a member of the seed of David that is ready to rule over the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ezekiel 37, verse 24 and 25. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24 and 25. And Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea 3, verse 4 and 5. Both make the same promise, repeating what Jeremiah promised. The resurrected David will co-rule with the Messiah of Israel in the Messianic kingdom. Amos 9, verse 11. Amos 9, verse 11, the tabernacle of David is to be rebuilt. The Hebrew word for tabernacle in Amos is not the same word for tabernacle of the wilderness. It's a word that means the broken down hut. And the broken down hut of David will someday be rebuilt. Repeating the promise of Isaiah 11, 1. Messiah arrives when the house of David is again reduced to the poverty level. Amos 9, 11. Let's look at one more passage on this. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The entire context is verses 30 through 35. 30 through 35, where Gabriel informs Miriam or Mary that she will become the mother of the Messiah. But the wording that Gabriel uses to speak to Miriam about uses the terminology of the Davidic covenant. And look at the four eternal things. First of all, the word throne. End of verse 32. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Then the word house. Next verse. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Then the word kingdom. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. And again, the eternality of the house, throne, and kingdom are guaranteed because the seed of David culminates in one who is himself eternal, the Messianic God-man. So in verse 32, notice he calls him the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. And then in the verse 35, he calls him the Son of God. The Son of God. And later in the chapter, verses 68 to 70, the Messiah of the house of David is about to arrive. One more passage to mark down is Acts 15, verses 14 through 18. Acts 15, 14 through 18. It quotes the Amos 9 passage we mentioned, the tabernacle of David will be rebuilt. As far as his present status, point 6 there. This unconditional covenant, here again certain provisions have been fulfilled, the Messiah has arrived. Now Presbyterian theology wants to believe that the whole covenant has already been fulfilled because the Messiah is now sitting on the throne of God the Father up in heaven. The throne of God the Father is not the throne of David. At the present time, the Messiah rules from the right hand of God the Father upon the Father's throne. But the Davidic covenant says he must rule upon the throne of David. He must rule from the city of Jerusalem over a saved Israel, and that is still yet future. And so this covenant is unconditional, part still unfulfilled, and therefore very much in effect. Any questions on the Davidic covenant? The first one I gave you, I think I'll give you one, Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25. Question? Is this three different questions, or are they three parts of one question?
Three separate questions. But the reference in Hosea was which chapter?
Chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Chapter 3, verse 4 and 5.
And the four eternal things for, you said the throne, the house, the kingdom?
And descendant.
Descendant?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, other questions?
Back to the Saul situation. Was that a conditional covenant? Had he participated?
No, Saul had no covenant with God at all.
Okay.
Okay. There was no covenant between God and Saul ever.
Okay.
Question? All right, before we break, this is our last session, to make a few announcements. Again, let me remind you that if you wish to be part of Ariel's mailing list and receive some of these studies in the mail, there are these brochures on the table back there. This will give you some more details, but here in the inside is a page for your name and address. Simply fill this in, tear it off, either give it to me or drop it into the offering box, either way. And if you fill this out, in about 4 to 6 weeks, we'll send you some more information about the ministry, a catalog of our material, and a copy of our personal testimony. After that, we'll send you newsletters. They look like this, and it's 12 pages, and the outer 8 pages will be news of our branches and so on. There'll also be articles on Jewish customs, traditions, and beliefs. The inside 4 pages are always written out Bible study. One of these, this one here contains something we've touched upon, Ezekiel 16, the wife of Jehovah and the bride of Christ. There are copies of this, by the way, at the back table. You can have yourself too. This comes out 4 times a year, free of charge. When receivers simply fill out the slip before you leave tonight. Also, I want to remind you, you can also find copies of this on the table, that we do have a special intensive 3-week program every summer in beautiful Adirondacks in upstate New York. And this information will give you all the information about the summer courses, last week of July, first 2 weeks of August. And you're more than welcome to attend, but we have limited space, so the sooner you apply for this, the more guaranteed you'll get in. And again, if you're interested in a special study tours of Israel, then I have some information sheets, and I'm going to be doing a 2-week trip this year for in these 2 weeks in June, if that's all the time you have. I don't recommend 2-week trips, but some people, that's all the time they have, so we have to, it's good to do it that way. So you have a 2-week trip in June. And then if you want a longer trip, which is why I prefer you go to go on, that will be from the mid-August to mid-September. And so we'll do a total of, that's a 4-week trip you can join us on. And that will be available, both these available. They are limited to 25 people, and they're bought about half full at the moment. So the sooner you apply, the more you're guaranteed space. All right, take your 15-minute break, and then we'll reconvene a bit early and finish up our program. Okay, page 31 and Jeremiah 31. That's another divine accommodation. Jeremiah chapter 31, and then page 31 in your outline. Yes? It's unconditional, unfulfilled, it's still in force. Okay, we come to the 8th and last covenant, the new covenant in capital line, your outline. There'll be several scriptures that we'll look through in different parts, but for point one for now, we'll look at the main one, which is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verses 31 through 34. Under point two, persons, this covenant is made between God and Israel. Like the mosaic, this one's made between Israel and God. Before we deal with the provisions, I'll reverse to here on your outline a bit because of the way we're going to cover this. This covenant also received some other confirmations. Let me give you some of these confirmations. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. Isaiah 55, verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, which will result in Israel's national salvation. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21. Isaiah 59:21. This covenant will result in them receiving the Holy Spirit. And so in this covenant, those who become part of it receive the indwelling of the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 8 and 9, Isaiah 61, 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And verse 9 gives the result. Israel will then be known as the seed blessed of Jehovah. Israel will then become known as the seed blessed of Jehovah. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40, Jeremiah 32, 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And again, this results in Israel's national salvation. A passage we looked at earlier, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 16. Ezekiel 16, 16. He said, remember the covenant I made with you in your youth. That was the land covenant. And it says, then I will make an everlasting covenant with you, which will be the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 25 through 31. Ezekiel 34, verses 25 through 31. He caused a covenant of peace that resulted in material prosperity for Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 26 to 28, Ezekiel 37, 26 to 28, he again caused a covenant of peace, which will be an everlasting covenant. It will mean God's tabernacle will be with Israel, God will live among them. It also means Israel will be sanctified above all other nations. And one more reconfirmation, Romans 11, 25 to 27, Romans 11, verses 25 to 27, he says all this will be saved, and then cross new covenant as his evidence. Now point four in your outline, the provisions. Now from the main passage here in Jeremiah 31, other ones I will mention as I go through their provisions, there are a total of 9 provisions. The first provision here in verse 31 is that this is a Jewish covenant, because it says he makes the covenant with both houses of Israel. And it's very important to understand that the new covenant is just as much a Jewish covenant as was the Abrahamic and Mosaic, for example. The second provision in verse 32 is that this is going to be distinct from the Mosaic covenant. He says, not according to one I made with you when I took you by the hand out of Egypt. That was the Mosaic covenant. And even by Jeremiah's day, he points out in verse 32, the covenant was viewed as being broken. It's important to note what he does not say. He does not say that the new covenant is an elaboration of the Mosaic covenant, nor does it mean that it's a renewed covenant, because what's happening in the Messianic movement is people try to still hang on to the Mosaic law, and they say, well, this Hebrew word means renewed, as this is a renewed covenant. That's not what the Hebrew word means. That's the normal Hebrew word for new. So it is distinct from the Mosaic. This one will replace the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant. It's not renewing the Mosaic covenant. The third provision, this is verse 33, it promises the regeneration of Israel. It promises that someday a whole generation of Israel will come to faith. The whole nation will come to believe within one generation. And besides verse 33, you can also mark down Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21, Isaiah 59, 21. This focuses on the key blessing of the covenant, which is the blessing of salvation. But the focus here is more on Israel's national salvation. The fourth provision is found in verse 34 and also Isaiah 61, verse 9. Verse 34 and Isaiah chapter 61, verse 9. The regeneration will be universal among all Jews. He says, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And so throughout the Messianic kingdom, as Jews are born, they will come to believe. And so the only ones who die in unbelief will be Gentiles, but not Jews. And he says, it will not be necessary for one Jew to tell another Jew to know the Lord, because they will all know him. And so verse 34, notice, has a very specific prophecy. It's prophesying a time that both Hadavar and Ariel Ministries have both gone out of business. I mean, one of our major purposes is to tell Jewish people, not the Lord, that won't be essential. Either will simply disband, or will go into Gentile evangelism. There will not be a need for Jewish evangelism in that day. And again, this reemphasizes the key blessing of this covenant, the blessing of salvation. The fifth provision, at the end of verse 34, is the forgiveness of sin. Now, the Mosaic covenant also provided for the forgiveness of sin, but there's a key difference. animal blood of the Mosaic covenant could only cover sin but could not take it away. So when the Old Testament saint offered a sacrifice, he knew he was forgiven. He experienced forgiveness, but he still walked away with a consciousness of a sin because animal blood could not cleanse the conscience. That's taught by the book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10. Hebrews 9 and 10. But New Covenant actually removes the sin, doesn't merely cover it, but takes away, and therefore we receive a cleansing of the conscience. And therefore, no matter what sin we have committed in the past, there's no need to feel any guilt of any sin we've committed in the past. A corollary blessing to the blessing of salvation. Now the sixth provision is implied in verse 33, implied in verse 33, but made explicit in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, Ezekiel 36, 27, it promises the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As a result, while the Spirit indwelled only a few believers in the previous ages, once the new covenant comes into force, every believer is indwelled by the Spirit. Now the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law did clearly show God's righteousness, but it failed to give any Jew the power to maintain that righteousness. New covenant, resulting with the indwelling of the Spirit, will provide inward power to keep God's righteous standing. That's a blessing resulting from the blessing of salvation. The seventh provision promises material blessings for Israel. Material blessings for Israel. This is found in connection with New Covenant, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 8. Isaiah 61, 8. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 41. Jeremiah 32, 41. And Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 25 to 27. Ezekiel 34, 25 to 27. Now here again, the Mosaic covenant promised material blessings for obedience. With the new covenant, as a result of regeneration, these material blessings will come upon Israel unconditionally. The eighth provision is the rebuilding of the sanctuary. The rebuilding of the sanctuary, a new covenant promised in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 26 to 28, Ezekiel 37, 26 to 28. Now the Mosaic covenant was the basis for the building of the tabernacle. The Davidic covenant was the basis for the first and second temples. The new covenant becomes the basis for the millennial temple. Now the ninth and last provision is the law of the Messiah, the law of Christ. It's called that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, the law of Christ. It's also called the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life in Romans 11, Romans 8, verse 2. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Though we define the law of Moses, we define the law of Moses as the commandments given by God through Moses, which had a total of 613. What's the law of Christ? Law of Christ, the commandments given either by Jesus directly or through his apostles, applicable to New Testament believers. Again, law of the Messiah are the commandments given either directly by the Messiah or given through his apostles, which are applicable for the New Testament believer. And just there was many commandments in the Mosaic Law, 613. There are many commandments in the Law of the Messiah, but nobody's bothered to sit down and count them up. But there are hundreds of them.
Over 600. I did a pre-imperative search on my computer program. Over 600.
I hope you guys are doing well. Let me make four observations about these 600 or so Messianic commandments. First of all, many commandments are the same as those of the Mosaic Law. Many commandments are the same. For example, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the law of the Messiah. But because many commandments happen to be the same, that's the reason there's so much confusion in the church, so much confusion among believers as to what commandments apply to us today. And why there's so much confusion about the question, isn't part of the Mosaic Law still in force? Now just keep that in mind. I'll come back to that in just a couple of minutes. But again, because many commandments are repeated, some people assume the least part of the Mosaic Law is still in force. Second observation, many commandments of the Mosaic Law are different. While many are the same, many are quite different. For example, there's no Sabbath regulation today. And we discussed the Sabbath in the Mosaic Covenant. Remember, the Mosaic Sabbath was not a day of corporate worship, but a day of rest. But there's no Sabbath commandment now. So Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Romans 14, 5 points out, one man could esteem one day special, but another person is free to esteem every day equally alike. Let each one be persuaded in his own mind. You're free to set a day apart. You're free to set no day apart. If you choose to set a day apart, it could be any day of the week. Colossians 2:16, let no man judge you. It lists several things, one of which is the Sabbath issue. For example, another example, there's no dietary code today. There's no dietary code. And Mark 7, verse 19, Mark chapter 7, verse 19, points out that part of the Messianic mission was to make all meats clean. And when Paul writes Romans 14, 20, he makes a statement, all meats are clean. So many commandments are the same, many commandments are different. The third observation is, some commandments are intensified. Some commandments are intensified. I'll give you one example. The Mosaic Law says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, Leviticus 19:18. It's a very good command. In fact, the Messiah called it the second most important commandment of the Mosaic Law. This is the second most important commandment. It's a very good commandment, but it's only good as far as it goes. Love your neighbor as yourself, and we are the standard. Yet we all know some people that hate themselves. Is it permissible to hate your neighbor as you hate yourself? The law of the Messiah intensifies this in John chapter 15, verse 12. John 15, 12, love one another as I have loved you. He loved us enough to die for us. Now he's the standard, not us. And a fourth observation is that there's now a new motivation. The motivation of the Mosaic Covenant was, do this in order to be blessed. Do this to be blessed. The new covenant says, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, therefore do. That's the thrust of the book of Ephesians. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in chapters 1 through 3, therefore do in chapters 4 to 6. Let's go back to my first observation, because that's what causes confusion. Many of the commandments are the same. Does that mean but part of the Mosaic Law now is still in force? Let me give you a rather mundane example. Any of us that have moved from one state to another have had the same experience. I went to high school in West LA, and during my high school years, I got my driver's license. As long as I was driving in the state of California, I was driving my car under California vehicle law. Then I moved to New York State. This was back in 1962. And now I have to change my driver's license to a New York driver's license. Now I was driving my vehicle under New York vehicle law. Now many of the commandments between California and New York were the same. Both states said that when the light was red, I had to stop. But when I stopped for red light in New York, it's because New York law said I had to, not because California law said I had to. Once I left California, California law was no longer applicable to me. New York law was applicable to me. Nor does it mean that New York borrowed that law from California, or California borrowed the law from New York. Each state has their own legislation bodies, and each legislation body passed the law. It happened to be the same law. On the other hand, many commandments were different. Now, things have changed now, but back in 1962, New York State would not let you make a right turn on a red light. And so you had to wait till the light turned green before making a right turn. Now, if I stopped for a red light in New York, and when I had to make a right turn, got stopped by a police officer, I could not tell him, California law says it's okay. It's irrelevant what California law says. I'm not operating under California law anymore. I'm under New York law. So if I stopped for a red light in New York, it's because New York law said I had to. And although California law said I may make a right turn, New York law said I couldn't make a right turn. That's the same way it applies here. You have two separate laws. We're now under a new law, the law of the Messiah. It didn't borrow the law from the law of Moses. It was a new legislation. Now if I don't steal, if I don't commit adultery, if I don't commit murder, if I don't covet, it's because the law of the Messiah says I must not do those things. Not because the Mosaic law said it, I must not do those things. And furthermore, there's some things the Mosaic law permitted that is not forbidden, and some things the Mosaic law forbade does not permit it. For example, the Mosaic law said you have to observe Passover only in the place God puts his name, which ultimately was Jerusalem. The only place I could observe Passover in the Mosaic law was in Jerusalem. In the law of the Messiah, can observe Passover anywhere, including right here in California. But the Mosaic law also said, if I wish to invite a Gentile to my Passover table, I have to first of all make sure and check that he was circumcised. Well, thank God I don't have to follow that rule anymore. It doesn't matter to me anymore whether they're circumcised or not circumcised. The Lord, the Messiah, I'm forbidden to make that an issue. In the Mosaic law, if I failed to offer up a sin sacrifice, if I didn't bring an animal blood sacrifice, I would be sinning. If I now bring a blood sacrifice, I would be sinning. So keep in mind, there are two different law codes, and because some of the commandments are the same, doesn't mean part of it is still in. It's just simply two separate legislators that have some of the same commandments. So just as the Noahic covenant had points of similarity with the Edenic covenant, by the same token, the new covenant has points of similarity with the Mosaic covenant, but still a separate, distinct law code. So now we're under grace, not under law. Now point five on your outline, importance. This is important because it amplifies the seed, amplifies the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, especially the blessings of salvation, the blessings which accompany salvation. Now, when we look at the Abrahamic covenant, we already noted that Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, someday the spiritual blessings were to extend to the Gentiles. And keep remembering that these Jewish covenants had two types of promises or blessings, material and spiritual. The material promises, like the promise of the land, was limited to Jews only. But the spiritual promises were to extend to the Gentiles. And the new covenant now shows how these blessings would be extended to the Gentiles. So go to your last page of your outline, page 32. And point six, the church and the new covenant. Small a, scripture which connects the church with the new covenant. So far, all the passages I gave you only mentioned as Israel being the one with whom the covenant is made. So the passages I gave you so far connect the covenant only with Israel, and Israel is the one with whom the covenant was made. Now the problem is we have other passages that clearly connect the new covenant with the church in some way. It happens once with each of the first three Gospels, which are parallel, all dealing with the last Passover, the Last Supper. And these are Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Matthew 26, 28. Mark chapter 14, verse 24, Mark 14, 24. And Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20, Luke 22, 14 to 20. Then Paul mentions it twice in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, which also is describing the last Passover. And also 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 3, 6. All the other passages I'm about to give you are all from the book of Hebrews. From this point on, it's Hebrews only. Chapter 7, verse 22, 7:22, where he calls it a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6, chapter 8, verse 6, also a better covenant. And then chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Chapter 8, 7 through 13. Chapter 9, verse 15, 9:15. Chapter 10, verses 16 and 29, 10, 16, and 29. Chapter 12, verse 24, 12, 24. And chapter 13, verse 20, 13, 20. So here's the problem. Here you have passages that clearly say the covenant was made with the people of Israel, the Jewish people. It's a Jewish covenant. They have these other passages we just listed that somehow connect the covenant with the church. So small b in your outline, solutions. A very popular solution actually began with Augustine about the 4th century and still a major view in the church today. It's a theology of transference or replacement. And one way they say it is that the covenants were transferred to the church, hence a theology of transference. More commonly today, the church has replaced Israel in the covenants, and hence a theology of replacement. And so in this view, these covenants are being fulfilled in, by, and through the church. Now, those who hold this view, which is the majority of the church, by the way, recognize that the church is not fulfilling these covenants literally, and so they say, well, the intent was never literal, but spiritual. And so when God promised Abraham the land, he simply meant heaven. Now, that requires an awful lot of allegorical interpretation. And you have to allegorize all of these detailed promises away. Also requires you to ignore some basic details, like the one I mentioned with the Abrahamic covenant 2 weeks ago. In Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, 13, 14 through 17, where God tells Abraham, walk the whole land, the length of it and the breadth of it. In the context, after Lot took the better part of the land, Abram gets stuck with the lesser part of the land, and yet God says, walk the whole length of it, walk the whole breadth of it. Someday you will own it, and so will your seed. And if God simply says the land is a symbol of heaven, when does passage like this meaningless? Is God telling Abraham, come up to heaven and spend a few days with me and see if you like the place? Passages like the Genesis 13 only make sense if it's a real piece of real estate. So those who take the Bible more literally simply cannot accept that solution, though it's a popular one. A second solution is the old Scofield Bible. There's a new Scofield Bible. Now, I haven't had a chance to look at it enough to know how they deal with this, but this was the old Scofield view. The old Scofield view was there was one new covenant, just one, but it's two separate aspects or two separate facets. Certain promises of the new covenant only for Israel, and certain promises are only for the church. But after saying this, Scofield never delineated which ones are only for Israel, which ones are only for the church. I like the second option a lot better than I like the first one, because it tries to take the Bible more literally. Still likes to retain the promises of Israel, but doesn't answer all the questions. A third solution has been that there are two new covenants. There's actually nine covenants, not eight. The last two covenants happen to have the same name, just that there is one new covenant only with Israel, and one new covenant only with the church. I like this one better than the first one as well, because it tries to take the Bible a bit more literally and retains the promises of Israel. But the problem is, the Bible nowhere implies there are two separate covenants containing the very same name. And by simply mentioning the new covenant for a Jewish audience will always make the Jewish audience think of the Jeremiah covenant. Now, one of the passages I gave you was Hebrews chapter 8. And Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, quotes the Jeremiah 31 passage, which is a covenant made with Israel. So when I was working on my dissertation for New York University that came out as the book Israelology, had to deal with this issue, and I went through these three solutions, and of course the first one simply was not even an option for me. The second and third one were optionals, but I kept not getting my questions answered. As I came across the passages where Paul talks about the connection of the Gentiles and the church with the covenants, I noticed in three key passages he uses the same word, and the word is partaker. And I prefer this new solution called the biblical solution, but it's the partaker view. The partaker view. And again, these Jewish covenants contain two different types of promises, and the material promises like the land and the wealth and so on limited to Jewish people, but the spiritual promises were to extend to the Gentiles. So early Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Genesis 12, 3, the Abrahamic covenant already promised the spiritual blessing will go out to the Gentiles. And now we learn that by the new covenant is how they go out to the Gentiles. As there is only one new covenant, it's made with Israel. But the church is simply partaking of the benefits, but not fulfilling the benefits. So small c, the Jewish covenants and the Gentile blessings, and the parenthetical one, there are three key passages we want to look at. The first one is over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2.
Would you say that church can partake
in God? Not fulfill. The first passage to note is a passage we've looked at a couple of times already, so I'll simply summarize it. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. In verse 11 and 12, remember, he says he made certain covenants with Israel. The word covenant is plural because he was referring to the four unconditional covenants God made with the Jewish people. The Abrahamic, the land, Davidic, and new covenants. And God's blessings got mediated by means of these covenants. And so Gentiles were strangers to the covenants, and Gentiles were far away from the covenants, too far away to enjoy them. And then in verses 13 to 15, he points out that God also made the other covenant, the Mosaic one, which served as a middle wall of partition to keep Gentiles or Gentiles away from enjoying the blessings of the covenants. And the middle wall of partition was the Mosaic law. But he points out that when Messiah died, the middle wall was broken down. So verse 15, that he might create of the two. Now what two in the context? The two are Jews and Gentiles. Of the two, one new man. And 2 + 1 = 3. There's now a third new entity comprised of Jews who believe and Gentiles who believe. And there's one new man in verse 16 is the body, and the body is the church according to Colossians 1:18. Now skip down to chapter 3, verse 6. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and notice the next phrase, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Gentiles are now fellow partakers. And notice what it does not say. It does not say Gentiles are takerovers, which is the teaching of replacement theology. They're not takerovers, but they are partakers. And focus more specifically on the spiritual promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The point of this Ephesian passage is that the physical blessings belong to Israel, but the spiritual blessings can go out to the Gentiles and now become partakers of the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. That includes the blessing of salvation by grace through faith in the person of the Messiah. It includes the forgiveness of sin, the removal of sin. It includes the blessing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For the second passage, turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 16 through 24. You have as illustration of the olive tree. The olive tree does not represent Israel because this was represented by the natural branches. Nor is the tree Gentiles, the church, the Gentiles represented by the wild olive branches. As we'll see shortly, the tree is owned by the natural branches, but natural branches and the tree are not synonymous. The tree represents the place of spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. Therefore, rooted in the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now look at verse 17. But some of the branches were broken off. These are natural branches broken off. And you, being a wild olive, was grafted in among them and did become partaker. That's the second use of the term. You did become partaker with them, with the natural branches, of the root of the fatness of the olive tree. That represents the place of spiritual blessings, and two types of branches are benefiting from the sap, the fatness, or the blessings of the tree. Natural branches, which are Jewish believers, and wild olive branches, which are Gentile believers. But the tree still belongs to natural branches. Skip down to verse 24. For if you were cut out of that which is by nature, a wild olive tree, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which are the natural branches, be grafted into, not the possessive pronouns, their own olive tree? The owner and the owned are two different things. Israel is the natural branches, and the tree is owned by Israel. It's important because when people make the tree Israel, and then Gentiles are grafted into the tree, they begin to think that the Gentiles are spiritual Israel, but the tree is not Israel. The natural branches is Israel. Let me give another mundane example. Suppose I own a car. Now, I and the car, me and the car are two different things. I'm not the car is not me, but I own the car, I drive the car. And if I gave you a ride from Irvine here to Los Angeles, you are partaking of the benefits of my car. You became a partaker of the benefits of my car, but still my car. That's the point here. The tree still belongs to natural branches, it belongs to Israel, and the wild olive branches are partaking of the spiritual blessings of the tree. But the tree belongs to Israel. These are Jewish spiritual blessings out of Jewish covenants. Now go to the third passage, Romans 15. Romans 15. Verse 25, Romans 15, 25. But now I say, I go unto Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. For it had been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And so far he's been telling us that the churches of Macedonia and Achaia have been collecting funds to support the saints of the church of Jerusalem. Now the question is this merely an act of Christian love, Christian charity? That's included, but notice there's more to it. There's a theological issue here. Verse 27. Yea, it had been the good pleasure, and the debtors they are. He says now that these Gentile believers are debtors to Jewish believers, but how did they become debtors? Next phrase. For if the Gentiles have become partakers, and this is the third use of the term, if the Gentiles have become partakers of their, meaning Jewish spiritual things, they owe it to them to minister to them in material things. Notice the contrast between the spiritual and material. The Gentiles are partaking of the spiritual blessings, the spiritual promises. So Gentile believers partake of Jewish spiritual things, and because of that, Gentile believers all fall into debt. We don't tell you that when we first witness to you, we spring it on you just about now. And so, if you're in debt as a Gentile believer, Paul goes on to spell out how to fall out of debt. You don't want to go to heaven still in debt. You have to end up in the heavenly debtor's prison. And so he tells you how to pay off the debt, and that is to share with Jewish ministries in the material sense. So to speak to a Gentile church, for example, I would make the application something like this, that when the church begins to find missions to support, they should begin with a Jewish ministry to support. And then Gentile individuals, when they begin to deal with their mission support, they should start with a Jewish ministry to support. If you cannot think of a good Jewish ministry to support, there's a couple I can recommend right here. But I won't make this too self-serving. The obligation to support Jewish ministries are right here, but which one you support is between you and the Lord. That's the way Gentiles become debt-free. But again, the main point is they are partakers of Jewish spiritual things. So parenthetical 2 points. Let me give you 4 basic points to note from all this. First point is this. The blood of the Messiah is the basis of salvation in the New Covenant. The blood of the Messiah is the basis of salvation, New Covenant, and this was shed at the cross. This was shed at the cross. The blood of Jesus ratified, signed, and sealed the New Covenant. I'll repeat all that. The blood of the Messiah is the basis for salvation in the New Covenant, shed at the cross. The blood ratified, signed, and sealed the New Covenant. This is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 through 10, 18. Point number two. The provisions of the new covenant cannot be fulfilled in, by, and through the church. The provisions of the new covenant cannot be fulfilled in, by, and through the church. They're only fulfilled in, by, and through Israel. Only Israel can be the fulfillment of the new covenant. Third point. It is true, the covenant is not now being fulfilled in, by, and through Israel. It's true the covenant is not now being fulfilled in, by, and through Israel. But this does not mean, therefore, the church must be fulfilling the covenant. We've emphasized several times now in the past that any covenant could be signed and sealed at a specific point of time. Not every provision goes immediately into effect. Not every provision goes into effect right away. So yes, New Covenant promised this was national salvation, but didn't have to go into effect the day Christ died. So some provisions have gone into effect now, like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but some provisions are yet future, like this was national salvation. So again, it is true, the covenant is not now being fulfilled in, by, and through Israel. This does not mean, therefore, it's being fulfilled by the church. And point number four. The church is related to the covenant with Israel only insofar as partaking of the spiritual benefits. The church is related to the Jewish covenants only insofar as partaking of the spiritual benefits, but not fulfilling it. The church has become a partaker of Jewish spiritual blessings, but not a taker over of the covenants. And again, the church does not participate in the material promises, like the land of Israel. Now, point seven, as far as the basis for a dispensation, small a, relationship to the church, the new covenant is the basis for the dispensation of grace. As small b, in connection with Israel, is the basis for the future dispensation of the kingdom. And point eight, the present status. This is an unconditional covenant. Much of it is still unfulfilled, and so still in effect to this day. Any questions on the new covenant? A seven English, the church is the basis for the dispensation of grace. You can go.
Oh, okay.
Do you want me to skip you?
I saw Bob's hand. So okay, I got a question. Okay.
Bob's got my phone number. You can ask me later.
Okay, you talk about the church verse in the New Covenant, and you talk about, in your points, you said that about the provisions of the New Covenant cannot be fulfilled by the church?
Cannot be fulfilled in, by, or through the church. The provisions of the New Covenant cannot be fulfilled through the church, only through Israel.
Okay, elaborate on that, because I kind of disagree with that one.
Well, the covenant, with whom is the covenant made?
Beg your pardon?
With whom is the covenant made?
With whom?
Yeah.
The New Covenant?
Yeah. Who's it made with?
Jesus made the New Covenant.
No, not who made it. With whom is it made with? I will make a new covenant with, Jeremiah 31:31, with both houses of Israel.
Okay.
So the Jewish covenant.
I thought that the new covenant was made to both the Jews and the Gentiles.
Doesn't say that anywhere.
Huh?
It never says that anywhere. Look at Jeremiah 31:31, which was it made? With the houses of Israel. It's never made with the Gentiles. The Gentiles, three times he says, are partakers of the covenant, but not taker overs.
Okay, because I'm confused when you use the term new covenant.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm only, I understand what you're saying about Jeremiah.
That's the new covenant.
Of the two houses of Israel.
Yeah.
And I understand that's prophetic.
Yeah.
A prophetic statement. Okay, but when I get over into the Old, into the New Testament, okay, in my mind, the concept of the new covenant, okay, has to do with, okay, Jesus going to the cross, shedding his blood, fulfilling the law, okay?
No, you're searching for the basis of each covenant. Most of it was a blood covenant. So when Messiah died, he ratified the blood covenant.
Right.
But with whom did he make the covenant?
My understanding of
not with, not okay. In the Bible, as far as the Bible says, according to Scripture, with whom was the covenant made?
If you're going by Jeremiah...
You can go by any scripture, New Testament.
Okay,
Not once does it say it was made with the church. Not once does it say it was made with the Gentiles.
Well, the church wasn't in existence at the time.
It doesn't matter.
Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he died, right?
When he said, this is the blood of the new covenant.
He said, this is the blood of the new covenant.
Yeah.
Okay.
But what would the disciples understand by that?
I beg your pardon?
What would the apostles understand by that?
They didn't understand a lot of things until after they got the Holy Ghost, really.
Well, that's the point. So they understand it to be the covenant of Jeremiah.
Okay.
And they also know that Jeremiah covers made with Israel.
Okay, but was that covenant with Israel, with two houses of Israel?
Yeah.
Is there a reference to the forgiveness of sins?
Yeah, same passage, okay. Verse 34.
I haven't read it, so I not yet.
Well, it's good to read the Bible.
Okay. I haven't gotten to that point yet. But that's where the confusion is on my part.
Well, that's why.
I understand what you're talking about with Jeremiah.
Well, even the New Testament. I gave you every list, every part of the New Testament that mentions the New Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Not once does it say it's made with the church. Not once does it say it's made with the Gentiles.
Yeah, the church wasn't in existence then.
Well, by the time of Hebrews, there was.
I beg your
pardon? Well, at the time of Hebrews, the church was in existence. I gave you every New Testament reference of the New Covenant.
Okay.
In the Corinthian passage and the Hebrews passage, the church was in existence.
Okay.
It doesn't say there it was made with the church.
But the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles.
That's true, but now with whom is the covenant made? Stick with the text. With whom is it made?
Okay, it had to be. Okay, to the two houses of Israel.
Bingo.
Okay.
And don't go beyond the text. So how are Gentile believers related to the covenant?
How are Gentile
believers related to the new covenant? What's the key word?
You said, well, you've been driving home partakers all night.
Yes.
I mean, I'd be a fool if I missed that one.
That's the point. That's not my term. That's
okay.
His term.
Okay.
I'm just telling what he used. So Gentiles have become partakers of their blessings of the new covenant. But the new covenant cannot be fulfilled in by and through the church because God did not make the covenant with the church.
Okay, I'm still.
If you can show me one verse that says that, that's fine. But you want me to convince me? Just show me one verse, the New Testament, that the new covenant is made with the church. If you can show me one verse, you'll have a convert.
Well, the new, I can't say it's made with the church.
Then don't say it.
Because as a result of the new covenant coming in, that's how that. In my opinion, okay, that's how the church came into existence through the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus made with the disciples on the night before he died. That's
the same covenant as Jeremiah 31. There's no other covenant. It's the same one as Jeremiah 31. That's the covenant made with Israel. And the church is partaking of those promises. It talks about in Ephesians 2 and 3, the church comprised of Jews and believers. It says this new entity is partaking of the spiritual promises, but the covenant does not belong to the church. It never says that.
The new covenant.
I'm talking about the new covenant. The new covenant is only made with Israel. But in the Abrahamic covenant, it says the spiritual blessing will go out to the Gentiles, goes out by means of the new covenant. New covenant is made with Israel, but the blessings go out to the Gentile believers of the church. But the key word Paul uses three times is partaker, not taker over. So again, look at every, like if every passage is mentioned, you won't find any statement new covenant is made with the church.
But I guess what the confusion is on my part is when you say the church.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, right. What would you like
I don't make the distinction between Jews and Gentiles when I say the church. And when I read the Bible.
Well,
Bible
you have to make that distinction because the Bible says Jews are natural branches, Gentiles are wild olive branches. It's okay to be a wild olive branch. I married the wild olive branch. I like him a bit wild. It's fine.
You're sweet, really.
But the Bible doesn't erase those distinctions. It doesn't erase those distinctions. Jews are still Jews. Gentiles are still Gentiles. Just as men are still men, women are still women.
Well, the distinction that the Bible does make with regards to the church, mm-hmm. I mean, these are born again, regenerated.
That's not the issue. The issue is that the God make the issue is simply this. Did God make the new covenant with the church? If you say yes, produce the passage that teaches that. No such passage teaches that. It seems that the church is partaking of the spiritual blessings. Mm-hmm. And the Jewish believers
so
within
the
church.
The Gentiles are partaking of the spiritual blessings.
The Gentiles are what? In Ephesians 3:6, the Gentiles of the body.
But
the body also comprises Jewish believers. The different Jewish believers also have the material benefits, like the land of Israel. But the Gentile believers don't have the material benefits.
Okay.
But they both share the spiritual benefits. The same spiritual promises I have, you have, mm-hmm. and vice versa. But the covenant is made with Israel. Physical and spiritual promises, but the spiritual promises are shared by Gentile believers.
Well, what about in the book of Galatians, where it talks about, it talks about the Gentiles. I got your email address. I'll be back to you on that.
Galatians, by the way, doesn't mention the new covenant.
But put that aside. But I have one question. That might relate to in the book of Malachi, you have a lot of churches that quote, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouses,
mm-hmm.
okay? And some churches use that in relation to their offering, to support the giving of tithes and offerings. Okay, now that technically.
It's a misuse of the passage.
I beg your pardon?
It's a misuse of the passage.
Okay,
the storehouse was not the church treasury. The storehouse was not the church treasury.
Right,
the storehouse was the rooms in the temple compound where the first fruits were brought in.
Mm-hmm.
And so, notice when they teach tithing for the church, they have to go back to the Mosaic law.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have a New Testament pastor that teaches tithing, so that's a misapplication.
Jesus mentioned tithing.
Under the Mosaic law.
Yeah, he supported, but tithing came. I got your email address. I don't
know. The Mosaic was part of the Mosaic law. I mean, there's no tithing required of believers. Believers are required to give, and give to Jewish ministries, by the way. I think I that passed us around.
Yeah, you did.
I did. This was from our previous discussion, giving you different types of kind of theology. So that's from our dispensational segment. So I'll just Bob put that together for you.